Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present herself her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Welcome along to church. Great to have you here tonight. My name's Tim, and we're in the middle of this sermon series where we're thinking about God's good design for gender and relationships. So if you're visiting, you've picked us up towards the end of the series. We've got tonight thinking about marriage, and then next week thinking about singleness. We will have time for some questions at the end, I hope, although I'm watching my clock and we might run out of time. But if you've got a question, text it through anyway. If we don't get to it tonight, we'll have an extended time for questions next week. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, God, that you speak to us. Thank you that you love us and that your word is good. Help us tonight to trust your word and to respond in obedience. We pray particularly, Lord, that we might be a church full of marriages that honour the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. It was comedian Chris Rock who said, asked the question, do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored? That's your two options in life, right? Single and lonely or married and bored. I think he's picking up on a commonly held view that marriage kills your love life. That as soon as you get married, it's just downhill from then. You're kind of signing up to a lifetime of boredom. Love should be free from responsibility, we think. And perhaps a result of that kind of thinking, marriage is actually on the decline quite rapidly in New Zealand. In fact, over the last 15 years, the number of marriages per 1,000 people has almost halved, and it's continuing to decline. The traditional view that marriage provided financial and social stability is no longer really an accepted view. Some time ago, a lady named Tara Parker Pope wrote for the New York Times, and this is what she writes in an article. The article was entitled, A Happy Marriage is a Me Marriage. Interesting title. Here's what she says. She says, not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting. As you read the article, what she does is she observes that people entering into marriage in today's modern world are looking for self-fulfillment. They want to marry someone who will make them happy, someone who will keep them happy, and someone who will love them just for being the person that they are. Hence, she calls it a me marriage. It's a view of marriage that revolves around the individual. But this pursuit of self-fulfillment in marriage, it sadly leads to a lot of confusion and hurt. It leads to people pursuing passion over commitment. And so when the passion is gone from a relationship, as inevitably happens, the relationship doesn't last. And yet the problem is that deep down, most of us still long for someone that we can actually settle down and enjoy life with in a long-term, deep, committed relationship. And so this pursuit of passion leaves a kind of bitter and dissatisfied taste in our mouth as we move from one relationship to another. The consumer view of a me marriage also leaves single people struggling to find the right person. They're looking for someone to marry who will not change them, but love them as they are. They're looking for someone who will fulfill all their needs. Perhaps you've got a little list at home, what you're looking for in the perfect marriage partner. They must be funny, obviously. Must be good looking, obviously. A little bit of money helps, obviously. You've kind of got this list. Everyone's got to meet up to that in order to fulfill your life. It's all about finding someone who can meet your needs. And so we pursue what we often call our soulmate, the person that we're destined to marry, the person we're destined to spend the rest of our life with, the person who will complete us and fulfill us. In 2002, the National Marriage Project at Rutgers University carried out a study on why men won't commit to marriage. And what was striking in the study was how many men said they wouldn't commit until they'd found their perfect soulmate. And a soulmate was described firstly as someone who was physically attractive, and secondly, someone with whom you shared a sexual chemistry, and then thirdly, someone who would not change you, but who would accept you for who you are. That was to be considered someone who was compatible. The great problem with that line of thought, however, is that such a person doesn't exist. Even if there is a sexual chemistry and a physical attraction, that soon changes over the course of time, right? I mean, we peak at like 21, and then it's just downhill. Some of us get a bit longer. Like it or not, people change you. You will change over time, and certainly someone you're in a long-term relationship with. It's actually an incredibly arrogant thought to think that you're the best you that you can be now and that no one could possibly change you for the better. I mean, it might be that perhaps you need to marry someone who will change you and that it would be good. When we open the Bible, we see that God's design for marriage is neither the traditional view that marriage was just for financial and social stability, but nor is it the modern view that marriage is all about self-fulfillment. The Bible both elevates marriage and de-elevates marriage at the same time. Let me explain. On the one hand, the Bible de-elevates marriage. In a world where we feel that marriage, or at least a relationship, leads to fulfillment, the Bible says, no, it doesn't. You see, as humans, we have many shared desires, don't we? We long to be happy. We long to be loved. We long to have real meaning, and we long to have real purpose. And they're good desires that all of us share. But the Bible says that those desires will not be met by finding the right person to marry and share life with. They'll only be met by turning to God. Only God can fulfill us in the way that we long to be fulfilled. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus alone is the source of real happiness, real fulfillment, real love, real purpose. And so if you're looking to your spouse or looking for a spouse that's going to somehow complete you, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. A marriage that is built on this desire for self-fulfillment is a marriage that will not succeed, because fulfillment is found in God alone. And so the Bible devalues marriage. You don't need to be married in order to be complete and fulfilled and satisfied as a person. What you need is Jesus. But the Bible, at the same time, it elevates marriage, because marriage, while not being able to provide true fulfillment, it is to be a picture of the relationship that does provide fulfillment. Our marriage as Christians is elevated to the position of being pictures of the gospel. Just like you put a photo on the wall to remind you of those you love, so our marriages, as those who follow Jesus, are to display to the world an image of the love of God, the one who is able to satisfy fully and completely. Christian marriages are to be built on the pattern of God's love, on the gospel. That means that Christian marriages are not primarily about self-fulfillment, but rather they're about sacrifice, because sacrifice is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, died in the place of sinners, and our marriage should be built on that pattern. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage, It begins with Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, who were joined together in marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And we've looked at this verse a number of times in our series, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, where the man rejoices over his wife, and then we're told that this man should leave his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Here is the first marriage, one man and one woman brought together as one flesh. Now, it's worth saying at this point that the Bible has this consistent view of marriage. Marriage in the Bible is a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. That's God's definition of marriage. Now, society, of course, has changed that definition so that it no longer needs to be lifelong. It just needs to be as long as you want, as long as it's convenient. And nor does it need to be one male or one female anymore. But God's good design was this, a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's how the Bible begins, with a marriage. And the Bible also ends with a marriage. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John has this vision of this new creation, and he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see, the Bible looks forward to a glorious wedding when the people of God, the church, the new Jerusalem, will be united to Jesus as our husband. Jesus is our husband, the one we will enjoy forever, the one we'll be united to forever, the one who will satisfy and meet all of our needs forever. And there'll be a glorious wedding banquet in heaven as we celebrate that wonderful occasion that we meet and are united to the Lord Jesus. And so creation begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. And every marriage from the beginning points forward to that great marriage at the end. That's one reason why there'll be no more marriage in heaven, right? Because we will receive the marriage that all of our earthly marriages point forward to. Just like having a photo on the wall of your friend is no longer needed when your friend is there with you. So marriage is no longer needed when we are married to the Lord Jesus. And realizing that and remembering that is a good way to make sure that you don't idolize your marriage, right? It's a temporary thing. It's not going to last forever. It's a picture pointing forward. And therefore, we must cling to the reality of our marriage to Christ more than we cling to our spouse, okay? Cling to the reality of your marriage with Christ more than you cling to your spouse. So marriage in the Bible is a picture. It's a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I want to spend most of our time together thinking about three ways in which marriages reflect the gospel, three ways the marriages reflect the love of God. The first way is that we are to reflect committed love. Committed love. At the heart of the gospel of Jesus is this commitment to always love his people. And our marriages are to reflect that. The world keeps telling us that love is just a feeling. It's something we feel. We use the phrase falling in love to describe really a lust and attraction for another person. But of course, we can fall out of love as quickly as we can fall in love. And if you go into marriage based on a feeling of being in love, you'll be disappointed to find that the feeling may not last. Sadly for many people, it's been this lack of feeling of a love that actually leads to separation or divorce. And we hear people say, I just don't love him anymore. Or I fell in love with someone else. But that is a shallow view of love. When a person makes their marriage vows, they're not just making a declaration of their love for one another, right? It's not like the couple walk up the aisle and then they stand there looking beautiful and they gaze into each other's eyes and go, I love you. I love you so much. Like, we know that. We're at your wedding, right? We know you love each other. No. It's not about a declaration of love. It is about a promise to love. It's a future commitment to always love the other person, whatever the future holds, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And if you're married, then I take it that that is what you have promised to do. It is a far deeper and intimate love than the love of emotion that just comes and goes. The Bible's view of marriage is that it is to be a covenant relationship for life. It is to be the joining together of one man and one woman until death do them part. And in so doing, we are reflecting and we're imitating God's commitment to love us. Tim Keller describes the gospel of Jesus in these terms. You may have heard this before. Words on the screen. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Or put in the language of God himself in 1 John chapter 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, what the verse is saying is that God looks at us in all of our sin, all of our failings. He sees it. He knows who we really are. He sees our thought life. He knows what we do in private. He knows the things that we're deeply ashamed of. He sees all of us and all of our flaws. He knows us fully and completely, and yet he so loves us that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. He is infinitely and deeply committed to our good, despite our own evil. No matter how many times we sin against him and disobey him and fail him, how many times we displease him, he always welcomes us back with open, loving arms. And our marriages are to reflect that same kind of committed love in the way that we treat one another as husband and wife. Nothing in all of life should stop a husband and wife from loving each other, just like nothing in all of life can stop God loving us. It's one of the reasons God hates divorce, because it ruins this wonderful picture of God's committed, never-ceasing, faithful love for his people. Marriage is a big promise to make, isn't it? It is a costly promise. A man named Stanley something, the name will be up on the screen, I can't say his last name, he's an ethics professor at Duke University, and he writes this: "We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." Now, his point is simple. His point is that people change. And when you marry someone, you don't really know them. And if you do know them, they're going to change over time anyway. And yet, in marriage, you commit to loving them in the future, always. You commit yourself to always working for their good, whatever the future holds. Now, it usually goes like this. You get married, and you think you know the person you're marrying, and you love them. And then in the first kind of year or the first few months of adjusting, you realize how selfish you are. And then as time goes on, you realize how selfish they are. And then you realize that they've worked out that you're selfish. And so then you start pointing the finger at each other and saying, you're selfish. And then you realize that actually their selfishness is a bigger problem than your selfishness, and it goes downhill very quickly. Now, I think too many people stop loving one another as soon as the going gets tough. And it reveals that what they really loved was not the person to whom they are now married, but rather what they loved was actually the experience and the feelings that that person gave them. And when the experience and the feelings have gone, well, then they think they've fallen out of love. Love in the Bible is not primarily a feeling, but an action. Feelings ebb and flow, they come and go, but God's love for us does not, and neither should our love for our spouse. God's love is not seen in his emotions for us, but in his action in dying for us. Now, that does not mean that love is void of all emotion. It doesn't mean that. In fact, it is true, and it will prove true, that if you act in love towards someone, you will begin to feel love for them. I guarantee it. So I want to encourage you, married people, get on with fulfilling your commitment to love, just as God has loved you. Doesn't matter how difficult they are to love. If you're married, you've committed yourself to get on with it. And so a good question to ask yourself is, am I doing it? Am I loving my spouse in this committed way? Am I working for their best interests? Am I committed to their good? I'm not asking, do you feel like you love them? I'm asking, do you show it? Do you demonstrate your love for them? Or another, and I think equally important question to ask, is does my spouse feel loved? Do they know I love them? I remember one occasion, we'd been married for a few years, and Melody got pregnant, my wife, with our first child, and she was pretty unwell during pregnancy and tired, and so I thought, I'm going to be a loving husband, and I'm just going to get stuck in. And so I did all the dishes and cleaned all the house and did the garden and did the shopping, and I was like, man, I'm a good man. And then over time, actually, we kind of got a bit grumpy with each other, and I realized she didn't really understand just how hard I was working to love her. And we ended up talking about it, and I remember realising that what was going on is that all she wanted me to do was to sit down on the couch with her and talk to her. She wanted to feel loved by the fact that I'd give her time. She didn't care that I was doing all the jobs. We need to make sure that when we communicate love, we do it in a way that it is heard. It's the concept called love languages, which Stephen Murray spoke about. If you haven't heard of that term before, look it up. Does your wife or does your husband know you love them? Ask them, do you feel it? Or ask them, what could I do to demonstrate my love for you? We're to commit ourselves to love as God has committed to love us. Secondly, our marriages are to reflect Jesus' sacrificial service. Okay, they're to reflect God's committed love, and then they're also to reflect Jesus' sacrificial service. Sacrificial service is at the heart of the gospel. It's a sacrifice that's described really clearly for us in Philippians chapter 2, which reads, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, the love of God came at a great cost to himself. In the person of Jesus, God himself stepped off his throne in heaven and 2,000 years ago came into our world as a man. He took on the nature of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet and he became obedient even to the point of death. And our marriages are to reflect that kind of sacrificial, servant-hearted love towards one another. Marriage is not about self-fulfillment, but about sacrifice and servanthood. Now, this sacrificial example is played out differently by husbands and wives. Husbands, we're told, are to imitate sacrificial headship or leadership, and wives are to imitate sacrificial submission. Now, I know those terms are pretty controversial, and everybody wants us to ignore what God says at this point, but I want you to hear me out. Have a look down at Ephesians chapter 5. If you've closed your Bible, please open it up again. And in Ephesians chapter 5, which Lyle read for us, here's the word of God for us, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, notice both of the roles require sacrifice. The submission of a wife requires that she puts aside her own agenda and she lays down her rights to call the shots and she sacrificially follows the lead of her husband. And a husband, well, he is to lead by loving his wife sacrificially, laying down his interests and laying down his life for her good. He doesn't use his headship or his leadership to get his own way all the time or to force his wife to submit to him or to lord it over her, but rather to love and care and protect her. And the example is Jesus, who first laid down his life for us. In fact, both husband and wife are to imitate Jesus. It's obvious here that the husband is to imitate Jesus, and here we're told the wife is to imitate the church as the church follows Jesus, but the wife is also imitating Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, puts it in these terms. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." You see the pattern? Just as Jesus Christ submits to God, so a wife is to submit to her husband. You see, submission is no way demeaning or devaluing, but on the contrary, it's actually admirable and worthy of praise. Jesus willingly and joyfully submitted to his Father, and in doing so, it didn't make him any less God. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus obeys his Father and remains God. It doesn't make him any less God. In fact, it's because he submits to God and because he becomes obedient to death that therefore God lifts him up and exalts him. Okay, so both the husband and the wife are to follow Jesus' example of sacrificial service. Husbands, you are to sacrificially lead your wives in love, and wives, you are to sacrificially submit to your husband's leadership. Now, the purpose of these gender roles is twofold. First, it is to reflect the gospel. Just as the church submits to Jesus and Jesus submits to God, so wives submit to husbands. And just as Jesus leads his church and lays down his life for her, so husbands are to lead their wives and lay down their lives for them and serve them. Our gender roles in marriage are a picture of the gospel, but secondly, they're actually given to us by God because they're good for us. They're good for us. And the real question we must ask ourselves is, do we trust God's goodness? Men, you might feel ill-equipped to lead, but trust God's goodness that as he calls you to do that, he will equip you with what you need to do it. And women, you might be afraid to submit to your husband, afraid that you'll lose your dignity, afraid that you'll lose something of yourself, but trust God's goodness that he will exalt you for your godly submission. Now, you are only responsible for yourself, okay? Wives, you cannot make your husbands lead. And husbands, you cannot make your wife submit. And nowhere does the Bible tell husbands to make their wife submit to them. You take care of yourself. You make it as easy as possible for your spouse to do their job, but you don't make them do it. Now, it's also important to notice that the Bible gives us a lot of freedom. Leadership in the Bible does not mean that you have to be the man at work who mows the lawns and takes the garbage out. There might be other reasons a husband does that, but it's not the definition of leadership. And submission does not mean that the wife must stay at home, cook and clean, and raise children. Again, there may be other reasons a wife does that, but it is not the definition of submission. Leadership and submission are not spelled out in detail for us in the Bible. There's a lot of freedom for us. What matters is the heart. Men, are you in your heart seeking to sacrificially lead and love your wives? And women, in your heart, are you seeking to sacrificially submit to your husband? The details of that you can work out together. There's a lot of freedom. But is that the desire of your heart? All sorts of a problem will arise in marriages when these God-given roles are not carried out. Let me really quickly give you four problems. One is a man who dominates. Okay, here's a man who abuses his authority. He lords it over his wife. He makes all the decisions in the house. He belittles his wife. He makes her feel small. He doesn't listen to what his wife says. He's like a bull in a china shop. He just kind of charges around the house, and he's clearly wearing the pants. In the bedroom, he wants her just to meet all of his needs, and there is a problem. It is ungodly, and it is unlike Jesus. Second problem is a man who abdicates. That is a man who doesn't lead. Perhaps he's just disengaged at home. He doesn't talk to his wife. He's always at work, avoiding her or watching TV. He doesn't care about what's happening in her life or his children. He's a lazy lovemaker. He never makes any decisions. He never shows any initiative. He never confronts his wife. He's just there like another child in the house that needs some care. Okay, third problem, a wife who dominates. She's bossy. She nags her husband to get things done. She scoffs at his ideas and makes him feel stupid. She uses sex as a means of manipulation. She speaks negatively about her husband in public. Again, it's ungodly and it's a problem. Or fourth, a wife who abdicates. That is, a wife who becomes a doormat for her husband. Every request of her husband is just met with a yes, dear. And she never shares her opinion or feelings. She never challenges her husband. She'll give in to any of her husband's demands. She shuts down and becomes disengaged, and she allows herself to be walked over. She allows herself to become a doormat. Now, all of those things are problems, and they're signs that God's given gender roles are actually being misused in marriage. And yet, if you're married, I'm sure you can relate to some of them. And so here are some questions that you can ask, questions you can ask yourself to see how you're going in leading and submission, okay? Men first, husbands. Before you make a decision, do you know what your wife thinks? Have you asked her? Have you listened to her? Have you understood her? If not, then you may well be in danger of dominating. Or husbands, what things have you initiated in the home in the last 6 weeks? What things have you initiated in your marriage in the last 6 months? If you're struggling to think of anything, then perhaps you're abdicating leadership. Because a big part of leadership is initiating. Jesus leads as he initiates our salvation. And so husbands ought to initiate whatever is good for their wives. Initiate time together. Initiate holidays. Initiate prayer. initiate financial giving, initiate conversation, initiate getting jobs done around the house. A big part of a leadership is initiation. And so husbands, what have you initiated? Okay, wives, your turn. You can stop kind of elbowing your husband. Do you encourage your husband in godly leadership? Or do you belittle him? Do you nag him? Or are you patient with him? Do you speak up honestly when he asks how you feel? Or if you just kind of shut down? Do you yell at him? Make him feel small? Talk about him behind his back in a demeaning way? You see, I think these are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves to assess our hearts. Because our call together as husband and wife is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who sacrificially served us in death. And so husbands are to sacrificially serve your wives in leadership, and wives, you are to sacrificially serve your husbands in willing submission. Okay, so our marriages are to reflect the gospel in our commitment to love. They're to reflect the gospel in sacrificial service. And thirdly, they're to reflect the gospel in its transforming purpose. The transforming purpose of marriage should reflect the transforming power of the gospel. You see, we've thought a lot about what marriage looks like, but what's the purpose of marriage? I mean, what is marriage for? Well, the answer lies in Genesis chapter 2, and again here in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in Genesis 2. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago when we thought about womanhood. God created woman to be a helper for man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. At the heart of the relationship, therefore, between man and woman, and between husband and wife, is a partnership. They are to work together, the wife helping her husband, working together to achieve God's will for them. The purpose of marriage is to work together to serve the living God. The purpose of marriage is not primarily inward-looking. It's not primarily just to love and serve one another. That's not the main purpose. It's not the purpose to just be best friends through all of life. That's not the main purpose. It's not just to keep each other company in old age. That's not the main purpose. No, the main purpose of marriage is to be outward-looking and serve God. That's the purpose of marriage. And it means at least two things. It means, firstly, that your marriage should be focused on serving other people, and secondly, that your marriage should be focused on helping one another grow in godliness. You see, the task that God has given to mankind since the life of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. It is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. That is the individual purpose of every Christian, and it is the united purpose of husband and wife. Marriage provides wonderful opportunities to serve the kingdom of God together. And husbands, a conversation I want to encourage you to have with your wife, is how are you going in using your marriage to serve God's kingdom? How are you doing that? What does that look like for you? How are you discipling people? Who are you discipling? One of the primary ways in which you will help make disciples of Jesus is by discipling one another. It is by helping one another grow in your love for Jesus and grow in godliness. It's there in Ephesians chapter 5. Have a look down again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Notice the reason we're told that Jesus gave himself up for his people, his church. It was in order to present her holy to God. Jesus died in order to present his church perfect, spotless, blameless, and radiant to God. He paid for our sins so that we might be forgiven and stand before God as righteous people. That is what Jesus has done for you, and now we're told, husbands, that's what you should do for your wives. Your purpose in marriage is to present your wife to God as holy and pleasing and perfect and blameless to God. Marriage is one of the most transformational experiences of life. It exposes your sin like nothing else. You have someone who sees you at your best, but also someone who sees you at your worst. They see when you're tired, they see when you're grumpy, they see when you're selfish, they see when you're proud and when you're arrogant. Melody sees all of that in me, and yet they love you despite it. Praise God that Melody loves me enough to tell me when I'm stuffing things up. She tells me when I'm being selfish and when I'm being proud and when I'm being stupid. And if I've got the humility to listen to her and change, then she will help me become the man of God I ought to be. That's how marriage works. Marriage provides a context in which husband and wife can radically change the way they view themselves by the things they encourage in one another, by the things they love about each other. You can help your spouse become a more godly man or a more godly woman by helping them see their sin and by encouraging them in godliness. But that process is difficult. Having our sin exposed is always difficult and painful. But when it is done in the context of committed love and built on the pattern of sacrificial service, well, then it is powerfully transformational. When you know your spouse loves you and you know that they love Jesus, and they say, I think you're being a little selfish, you listen to that, right? Because you know that they have your best interests at heart, and you know that they love Jesus, and that they're trying to help you do the same. You see, the pattern for this transformation is the gospel. The gospel deals with sin. God does not just sweep sin under the carpet and ignore it. He deals with it. At the cross, it is forgiven. But nor does God allow sin just to stop us having a relationship with us, just kind of cutting us off from him. God doesn't give us the silent treatment when we sin against him. No, he works to bring about redemption. And that is the pattern that should shape married life. Not sweeping sin under the carpet. Not cutting out one another or switching off from one another when we hurt one another, but talking about it and dealing with it. Being quick to repent and quick to forgive and really forgive. Not bringing it up over and over and over again. We're to speak the truth in love for one another. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. That you are responsible, so much as it depends on you, for the godliness of your spouse. That your job is to present your wife as holy and blameless to God. Does that excite you? Do you look forward to that day when you stand before Jesus and you present your wife as holy and blameless and perfect? Tim Keller writes, falling in love in a Christian way is to say, I'm excited about your future, and I want to be a part of getting you there. I'm signing up for the journey with you. Friends, our future is to be standing before God, holy, blameless, forgiven, and washed. And husbands and wives are to journey with one another to that end. And so here is God's good design for marriage, is to be a picture of the wonderful gospel of Jesus. As we commit to one another in love, as we sacrificially serve one another, and as we transform one another in holiness. The world ought to be able to look at our marriages and praise God because of his love for us in the Lord Jesus. It's a glorious picture of marriage, isn't it? But it is hard work. It requires love and joy and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit of God to transform us. You may have heard it said that the key to a good marriage is good communication. There's some truth in that, but really the key to a good marriage is not communication. It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the gospel of Jesus which is able to transform your character, to make you the patient, humble, gentle, kind person you need to be in order to make your marriage work. You are far better to focus on your own godly character than on communication. Because in the end, good communication flows out of godly character. A humble person will listen. A gentle person will say things that is heard and not harshly. A forgiving person will not hold a grudge. A loving person will speak the truth, even when it's hard. And so here is my top tip for marriage. Walk closely with the Lord Jesus yourself, and then help your spouse follow. Focus on your own godliness. You can change yourself, but you cannot always change your husband. If you remember how much you are loved by God, you will be able to love your spouse, even when they neglect to love you. If you remember that God alone can satisfy you, then you will be able to rejoice when your spouse disappoints you and lets you down. If you remember that Jesus Christ has served you, then you will be able to serve your spouse through good or bad. Focus on changing yourself before you even start to try and change your spouse. The key to a good marriage is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask that our marriages would reflect that wonderful gospel. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious picture that marriages are to point to. We thank you for your great love for us, that despite our sin and our flaws, you so loved us that you gave your only Son, Jesus, to die for us. Please help us, Lord, to imitate that love in our marriages. Please strengthen us. Please transform us by your Spirit. Please would you use our marriages in order to serve your purposes. Help us, Lord, to have a gentleness and love and compassion towards one another that imitates the Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.